adultery, not a divorce, not the person going and getting the divorce isn't the problem. It's the person causing the divorce that's the problem. Now, I do want to say this. A lot of divorces by Christians, let alone the world, are a joke. We're just incompatible. I don't love him anymore. You know, you didn't stand up in front of everybody and say, "Till I don't love him anymore, do us part."
Amen, that's right.
Until we're incompatible, do us part. See, what a lot of people don't take serious, God takes vows serious. Mm-hmm. And you stand up there in front of a preacher, holding a Bible, in front of a bunch of people as witnesses, and as God is your witness, take a vow, till death do us part. I actually say, or until the rapture. But, man, you talk about a serious thing, and they don't take it serious at all. I got two people that I did wedding ceremonies for. Two people that I know of divorced, and neither one of them had biblical basis. Both of them lied to me before the wedding ever took place. I asked them, "Are you serious about this? You're going to stay married until death do us part? You know what it means when you say these vows?" I go through it. And that's after going through the gospel and making sure they make a solid profession of faith. So someone's married by Greg Miller and they get a divorce for unbiblical reasons, they're a bald-faced liar. Because I've made sure, I tell them, if you can't agree to this, you go get a justice of peace or somebody, but I won't do the ceremony if you... Anyway, continue. Jesus exposes the full effect of such unbiblical divorce. Look at Matthew 5. People take this and use it as a ball peen hammer to try to strike down people that get divorces. And again, it's because they ignore the context and what he's actually saying. Matthew 5:31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of the divorcement." Now, who said that? You know who said that? Jesus said that.
Amen. Yeah.
Jesus was the one talking to Moses.
Amen. Right.
And he could have said, "You might have heard that I've said this before." "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Now, when he says, "But I say unto you," he's not contradicting that. He's giving you a very clear understanding of the consequences of it being violated. He says, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," watch this closely, because these heretics do not tell you what it actually says, "causeth her to commit adultery." Who's to blame? He is.
Amen.
Who's going to be responsible for the sin?
He is.
I give you a glass of tea and say, "Take this to Sister Jenny. She loves tea. But don't tell her I gave it to her. Just take it to her." And you give it to her and Jenny... drops dead. Now think about it. I gave Jim that cup of tea and Jim gave it to Jenny, so you killed her. You are the one. Right?
Nope.
Now any of you who've watched Columbo know that's wrong. And Jim's going to tell on me. He's not going to keep... He may have promised not to tell who gave him that cup of tea, but he's going to tell now. So, who's responsible for the death? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to tell you here. If the man divorces his wife, except for fornication... I mean, if she's cheating on him, that's different, he's saying. But if the man divorces her without biblical reason, what she's doing technically, it's adultery. Because the divorce hasn't been on biblical grounds. But she's not the one who's in trouble. She's not the one that the big brave preacher should be picking on.
Amen.
The big brave preacher should be picking on the man who divorced her without cause. Because Jesus is trying to tell you that's who caused her to commit adultery.
Amen.
And so, Jim, you're off the hook.
Yeah.
And whosoever shall marry her. That'd be like Jenny saying, "Oh, this is so good, Johnny, try some." And Johnny says, "But I have to put milk in." Okay, now. And then Johnny drops dead. Again, Jim, double murderer? No. I would be the double murderer. Same thing here. It's the man divorcing without biblical grounds who's causing two people to commit adultery. He's the one responsible. So she is not responsible or accountable, even though she's been put in that situation. He is. Going to be a whole lot of people shocked on Judgment Day.
Amen.
When the Bible is laid down. So the legalists hate the Bible when it trounces them like it does in 1 Corinthians 7. Now go there, if you will, 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to tell you, some of these guys, they know that you're going to tell them to go here. And they'll say, "Oh yeah, of course you go to 1 Corinthians 7. And you know what I say? "Oh yeah, you better believe I do." I mean, you going to mock me for going to 1 Corinthians 7? I'll mock right along with you. You better believe I'm going to 1 Corinthians 7. Where there's any need of clarity, you can find it right here in the New Testament epistles. These were written to us. And 1 Corinthians 7, I mean, anytime you have anybody who says they're having marital issues and everything, make sure they read 1 Corinthians 7.
Amen.
But you zero in there on verse 10, it says, "None to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Meaning that this has already been established before Paul. He's repeating the Lord here. "Let not the wife depart from her husband."
Amen.
And that's exactly what I insist in married couples that I perform the ceremony for, married couples who attend BBF, any married couples that call themselves Christian. You don't leave for incompatibility.
Amen.
Verse 11 says, "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So, if you're a big jerk and your wife separates from you, she's allowed to do that. She shouldn't do it unless it's absolutely necessary, but she's allowed. That's not divorce. And you should still work for restitution.
Amen.
That's the end goal.
Amen.
Now, I've only one time counseled a girl, a lady, to leave. And I won't get into details. But there were real good reasons for her to get out of the house. I said, "But I'm not telling you to go get a lawyer. You may get legal separation if there's some financial issues, you know, but otherwise, you just separate. And then you come to the pastor, or if he won't do that, you go get some kind of counselor. And you say, you know, I'll work this out with you, but we're going to sit down and talk and we're going to deal with these things." See what I'm saying?
Amen.
Again, we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about that, but we will in the future. Verse 12 says, "But to the rest I," not the Lord, meaning the Lord didn't already say this. This is new from Paul, but it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit, the words you read it. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." I've had a Christian come to me and say, "My wife's not a Christian. I'm going to divorce her." I said, "Well, you're wrong."
Amen.
That's not a reason to divorce. Verse 13, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." I mean, that's crystal clear, isn't it?
Amen.
Verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Don't have time to get into all that. Verse 15, read that with me. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." And it goes on to say, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband?" Now, I'm telling you right now, the people who teach that double married stuff, if they could get by with it, they would cut that verse out of the Bible. Because every time I brought it up, they're like, oh, they don't even look at it. I got news for you. It's in there.
Yeah. Amen.
That's what it's all about. Look what he says there. He says, a brother or sister is not under bondage. And Jenny is exactly right. That's this double married thing is all about control.
Yeah. Amen.
And they want to put you in bondage.
Yep.
And I've had an opportunity on a couple of cases to sit down with two different preachers. And I've lost contact with them. One was early 1990s. I worked with him. He quit the ministry because his wife had committed adultery and he divorced. And I said, you quit the ministry over that? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. I said, no. I'd only been married for a year or two then. I was not divorced. I said, you're crazy. I wouldn't quit the Lord for a woman.
Yeah, amen.
And over a period of several weeks, we sat down and talked about this and read this and everything. And finally, he came in one day and says, "Boy, I'm glad we've had these talks. I'm fired up now." He's ready to get back in the pulpit.
Amen.
Well, I counseled him to, take some time and, get your house all in order, make sure everything's good before you jump back in there. But, yeah. I hope he did.
Amen.
So back to Hosea now. We laid that groundwork. Hosea 3:2 says, "So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an homer of barley and a half homer of barley." Now there's probably some deep dark secret in there, but we're not going to dive into that. But Hosea bought a concubine. He bought a concubine. And boy, the Pharisees don't like this. In Ruckman's commentary, he said, quote, "Our scholarly friends are in trouble again. Their prudish morality, which allows them to call God a liar and blaspheme the greatest book on earth." Because that's what they say, he didn't take another woman. It's a better rendering would be, brother. Does not allow them to believe that the woman beloved of her friend, verse 1, could be a different woman than the woman of Hosea 1:3. But she is. So our policy is to simply teach what the text says and not to change it to say what we want it to say. And therefore, we get into a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
But this is not Gomer. It says in verse 1, go yet love a woman. He doesn't say, go get your wife or your ex-wife or Gomer. And Hosea would not need to purchase his own wife. That's why he says, I bought her to me. And then scholars have Hosea purchasing her. They say then, they add this to the Bible. It's not in there. They say, he was buying Gomer and it was from her father or to someone else she'd already married again. They'll jump into any hoop instead of just letting it say what it says. Because most of these guys who do this are protecting their coveted double married divorce doctrine. You see, that's the motive behind bad Bible teaching a lot of times. It's just they're protecting some pet doctrine. And today we've got it with preachers who are watering down and explaining away all the biblical teaching on sex outside of marriage and homosexuality. Because, there's a lot of money in that. And the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. There are some people who shouldn't be pastors or deacons, it's because their inability to have a stable life and be an example and to be, if we were constantly having to pray for John Allball because he's being picked up drunk down to the Dewdrop Inn, you know. And he may still be married, but that's not a good reason, you know. We can't overlook that. He wouldn't be considered an elder. But, you know, there are some people, let's say they robbed a bank or they were caught embezzling. They're forgiven, but we won't make them treasurer. Amen? So there's certain things like that that do apply, but that's why if the divorce is because, you know, I'm a womanizer, well, then that's a good reason not for me not to be in the pastorate or in any position of leadership. So that's the question, is why the divorce happened. And does that disqualify you? Not just the fact you're divorced. And they don't go that far with it. And this whole thing we're reading is meant to picture Israel and Judah. And it does. We got hindsight. So we know it does. Look over at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:1 and then 6 through 11. I just want verse 1 for context. I'll read it while you're turning there. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? And the answer is in Deuteronomy 24, no. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? The answer is yes. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. He's saying this to a nation, Judah. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord.
Amen.
That's something. Because God is saying in the law, you get married, you get divorced, and the woman goes out and gets married, and that husband dies. She can't come back to the first one. But God's grace is so... This is Old Testament.
Amen.
And His grace is so beyond our imagination that He's saying, I know you've been not just once, but many lovers, and yet I'm still calling you back.
Amen.
That's why they always say that there's a type, but you don't push the type too far, or that'll put you in error as much as ignoring the type. But jump down to verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, which were some pretty good days, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. They had groves and idols and all kinds of sexual religious stuff and burning incense to the gods and all that kind of thing. Verse 7 says, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So he's sitting there talking about what Hosea's talking about with Israel, and he's looking at Judah and saying, you saw that I cried out to Israel even after they played the harlot, and she still wouldn't come back, and now you've seen that. In verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. He's talking spiritually, so that's idols. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord. This is in the days of Josiah. It all looked good, but Josiah was serious. And some of the priesthood was serious, and some of the people were serious, but most of what was going on was formalistic religion, empty,
yeah.
And it wasn't from the heart.
Amen.
And so, verse 11 says, and the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Why? It's kind of like what he said. Remember, he talked to them in the New Testament, said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had been here and seen these things, they would have repented.
Amen.
And that's what he's basically saying to Judah there. So back to Hosea. And as you turn there, you think about that. There's nobody going to, on Judgment Day, point a finger at God. He's been so long-suffering. Arms wide open. Ready to forgive. And yet people just persist in their sin. Verse 3, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee." And now, this is talking to the north, and they did do that. He's saying that's what they should do. They should not play the harlot, but they did. And so they haven't had a king ever since. And God's focus has actually been on His Gentile bride. When Jesus came, He came first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but they rejected Him, and everything's been the Gentile bride. So, little reminder, this is about the northern kingdom, and it's been defunct since 721 B.C. That's when they went into Assyria. And that was a horrible thing, if you ever get a chance to read about that. But a remnant returned and was absorbed into Judah. But in the New Testament, when Jesus shows up, Jesus is of Judah, and Paul of Benjamin, and the tribe of Levi, those are the only three tribes you see in there. The rest have either gone or been absorbed. Now, God knows the DNA, and He says after the rapture, during the tribulation, there'll be 12,000 from all 12 tribes minus Dan.
Yeah.
That's an interesting study we're getting into.
Amen.
Yeah, no offense, Dan, but... but... verse 4, read that with me. "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim." This was not fulfilled until 70 AD. And we'll discuss this in more detail when we get to chapter 6, because in chapter 6, verse 2 says, "After 2 days will He revive us. In the third day He will raise us up, and we shall live in His sight."
Amen.
And we'll get back into that in chapter 6.
Amen.
But again, this is where Israel is right now. They are without a king. Netanyahu is the leader of the country, but he's not a king. He's prime minister. And they don't have a prince. They don't have a... That would be, I believe, in reference to the high priest. They don't have a sacrifice. There's no temple. So modern synagogues and that Wailing Wall are a reminder of this prophecy right here.
Amen.
Every time you see a Jew go into temple and it's a synagogue with no blood sacrifice, and every time you see on TV where the Jews are at that Western Wall, you should be reminded of this. This prophesied that that would be the way it is until the very end, the 70th week of Daniel. And that temple will be an abomination. But then Jesus will return at the end of the 70th week of Daniel and set up the temple that we read about in Ezekiel 40 through 44, or thereabouts.
Amen.
So verse 5 continues and says, read that with me. "Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days." This happens when Jesus returns. That's at the end of the 70th week of Daniel.
Amen.
And real quick, look at Zechariah chapter 12. We'll close it up, but I've got to look at a couple of these. Zechariah 12, 4 through 8. I'll start reading in verse 4. "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of" who?
Judah.
"Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness, and the governors of Judah," not a king, "the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God." Now read verse 6 with me. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." That is when we're going to see Hosea 3:5 fulfilled. In verse 7, it says this, "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of" who?
"David."
And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Now read verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now, again, in verse 5, he's basically saying, David's going to be king again? Isn't he dead? He was. But he went to paradise, Abraham's bosom. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he took all those people out of there, and they're in heaven. And when Jesus establishes his kingdom, he's going to be king of kings. David will be king over Israel, and he'll be one of the kings Jesus is king of. King of kings. Real quick, we got to look at it. We're on our way back anyway. You might as well stop by Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37:21 says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Now read verse 24. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And they try to spiritualize that and make that Jesus. But there's other places where it talks about the difference between the prince and the king. Amen. And verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant." And that's why at the end of the tribulation, Joel 3:2 says, "They parted my land, and I'm going to bring them all down and Armageddon and take care of them."
Amen.
It says, "And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." See, what the Antichrist does is a mockery of the Mosaic covenant and is a counterfeit of this one.
Amen.
"And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever." Read verses 27-28. "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore."
Amen.
And people are always saying, "You think he's going to do that with Israel, as wicked as they are?" And you know what? God's not doing it because of Israel. He's doing it because of his word. God has given his word, and he's going to prove that he keeps his word.
Amen.
And that's why he's going to do it. And I just read this and think, is this book the basis for your life and your future?
Amen.
This book, God's plan, you have a part in it, but it ain't all about you. You have a part in it, I have a part in it, we get to be part of it, but it's all about Jesus.
Amen.
And people who get that attitude don't suffer from lack of self-esteem.
Amen.
They don't. You can't talk some people into getting rid of that idea that they need self-esteem. But the people who will get rid of it and will go by the book, they don't have that problem. Why? Self what? I identify in myself in Jesus Christ, not Greg Miller.
Amen.
God the Father looks at me, he don't see Greg Miller, he sees Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not because I am Jesus, but because I am washed in his blood and I have his spirit in me. My name is written in his book.
Amen.
And it's all about him. And one of these days, he's going to get all the glory.
Amen.
All the glory.
Amen.